You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord Jesus, thank you for these brothers and sisters. They're most dear. You love them. You're for them. You are coming for them. Thank you, Lord. Lord, as we enter into the material today, as we think through things together, Lord, help me to be clear. And Lord, help it not just to be about information. We want to know Jesus. We want to know your Son. Reveal your Son to us through your Holy Spirit. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Just one little advertisement. If there's the poets of you out there, have any of you ever heard of Calvin Miller's The Singer? Is that familiar to any of you? It's sort of a poetic, imaginative kind of version of the story of Jesus. It's marvelous, and I just wanted to flag that up for you. If you kind of have a poetic bent in you, it tells the story of Jesus as one who is being sung into his ministry. He's the singer, sings to Jesus, and it's. I really like it, but I just hold it out there to commend it to you, Calvin Miller's The Singer. Today, I'm hoping to talk a little bit more specifically about Jesus' ministry and mission, and then next week is the kind of the climactic, what's he really talking about, as best I can understand it, about the kingdom of God. But today, I want to reflect specifically on the baptism of Jesus and his testing in the wilderness. It's those two events that really solidify, at least it's from the gospel story anyways, who Jesus is in terms of how we understand his identity to be, and then what he was called to do. All right, so those things kind of work with his identity and mission. But today I just want to again remind you of a couple things, and this word eschatology. If I use eschatology or eschatological, think just time, all right? Time and the fulfillment of time, all right? It's a fancy way of saying that. I'll try to not use the fancy way, because why use that? But sometimes you're just trying to use a bit of a range of vocabulary. I know that there's no specialized vocabulary in the medical field, for example, but sometimes there is in the theological world, but I'll do my best to kind of be clear. But today, for this morning, I want to again just talk a little bit about the background of John the Baptist's ministry, because that's important, because Jesus' ministry starts at his baptism. So what about his cousin John a little bit, and his background and some of his ministry? The baptism of Jesus, of course, both just as a historical event, but what does that tell us about in terms of the significance for Jesus' life and ministry? Who he understands himself to be, and what is he called to do? And then his testing in the wilderness, where that identity, that mission really gets solidified. So some things just on the background of John's ministry. So I've given a handout, which I variously follow or not. I'll do my best to kind of keep that. But I wanted to give at least a few kind of pointers to where I'm going today. So background to John's ministry. So if you have a Bible or you have a device, probably a good place to keep open is early bit of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, and then a little bit later we're specifically going to be looking at Luke chapter 3. All right, so Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. But in Mark, in chapter 1, verse 15, we've got the time has come. So right away you're kind of going, eschatology, right? The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. All right? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So that's an eschatological statement. That's a statement about something, about time and fulfillment. And this is important in framing Jesus' life and his ministry. But the same thing applies to John the Baptist's life and ministry. And in Mark's gospel, followed by Matthew and Luke, it sets his whole ministry in the context of fulfillment, what the prophets said would happen in the future at the end time. And especially in Luke chapter 3, where John the Baptist is called to prepare the way of the Lord, right? So into this sort of fraught season in the life of Israel, John the Baptist emerges, the cousin of Jesus. He's just a wild figure of a guy. I keep thinking if Adam kind of grew out his beard a little bit and let his hair grow a little bit wild, or I met Jack Smalley for the first time this weekend, and you know, he's come down from the mountains of Montana, and he's kind of got a John the Baptist kind of look and feel to him, I think. But here's this man, this cousin of Jesus, this older cousin of Jesus, wild figure of a man appears in the Judean desert. And his message is totally about fulfillment. It's totally about eschatology, about the future, right? In verses 4, 5, and 6, it cites the Isaiah passage, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. And that's just a Jewish way of saying the Messiah is coming. Prepare the way of the Messiah, the anointed king. And then it says a little bit further in the passage, John, what does he say to people? And he says this. Boy, this is going to bring him in. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Okay? You need to hear that kind of language. It says in verse 9, the axe is already at the root of the tree, right? And then a little bit later in Luke 3 in verses 15, 16, and 17, the people are waiting expectantly and they ask things like this. They say, is he the coming one? That is John the Baptist? Are you the Messiah? Right? And he says, no, but one is coming right behind me who is going to be the Messiah, the judge. Right? And the crowds come out to hear him and he calls them to repentance and he offered them baptism. All of this intended to prepare for that great final time end, the fulfillment of all time, that kind of eschatological vision. And to understand this, we've got to have a little bit of a feel, and I'll just recap some things I said last week, into the framework in which this kind of message kind of works. Like, he's saying these things, what would people be hearing, and how did that fit with their understanding of time? So, go all the way back to King David, right? Who came to be seen by many in Israel as the ideal king. Right? The king of David. But with the downfall of his kingdom, the Davidic kingdom gets split up, as you might recall from the Old Testament. It gets first split into two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. It gets split up, but then it gets scattered. But during this downfall of the Davidic kingdom, hope for the future, right, gets put out there, front and center. A remembrance not only of the promises that God made to David, but also promises for the future. So, for example, Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is sort of a favorite of Canadians because actually the motto of Canada comes from Psalm 72, his dominion shall be from shore to shore. That's actually the Canadian motto. I think it's in Latin, mare to mare. Anyways, but in Psalm 72, it's speaking about the future Davidic king who will come sometime in the future. And Psalm 72 speaks about, may he reign with justice, delivering the needy, crushing the oppressor. Give him an enduring reign is sort of the language of Psalm 72. May you renew the old boundaries of Israel and increase them through him. May justice be reigning. And may it be an enduring reign with blessing upon people. So Psalm 72 is just an example. Psalm 2 is another really important example about them thinking about the future King David coming, where the nations counsel it in vain, it says. But then God laughs at the nations because he set his king in Zion. Right? And the king speaks, and God has taken me as a son, the king says, to rule. Therefore, let all submit to him. My point in kind of just flagging up a couple of examples here from the Psalms is that at the time of Jesus, there is no king who fits these royal robes yet. Until he comes on the scene, who can fit into that context? And therefore, people are looking forward to a coming Messiah. And the prophets pick up this theme and they talk about a future hope, the day of the Lord. We talked about that last week, but I just wanted to give you some of the texts, I think in the outline, from Amos and Joel, in particular Hosea and Zechariah, and Isaiah in particular, where they began to push this hope out to the future, and they called it the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of His coming, the day of His judgment, the day of salvation, right? And they're pushing that stuff out to the future. But then what happens? Babylonian captivity happens. And Judah, the last little bit of the Davidic kingdom, the people of Judah get dragged away to Babylon, right? And they're there in exile, right? And they're there in exile, and then after 70 years, some of them get to come back. Only some of them, not a lot. People go, well, why didn't all the Israelites come back from Babylon? Well, frankly, a lot of them seemed to like Babylon. that was three generations that had been in Babylon. I'm a third generation Canadian. My grandfather immigrated from Hungary. I don't speak Hungarian. I have no desire to go back and live in Hungary. And if somebody said, hey, here's your free ticket back to Hungary, I'd just like, I'll pass. I'm pretty happy in North America, frankly. But a lot of Israelites didn't come back. After the Babylonians said, the Assyrians, the Persian Empire, they actually said, you guys can go back. You guys can rebuild your temple, in fact. Here's some of the vessels that were taken in. Go back, you know, and start it over. And so some of them go back and they rebuild the temple, and then they realize it's kind of puny. But this doesn't feel like the glory of the Lord has returned. This can't be it. This can't be the future time that's been promised. This can't be fulfillment, right? Even though they come back from Babylon. But hope didn't die. And in between the testaments, so to speak, where the end of our Old Testament is written and the New Testament picks up the story, we've got about 400 years. But during this in-between period, we've got people who continue to write and continue to speak about a future hope that exists. But one of the things that they uniquely speak into this situation where Israelites have come back into the land, things don't really seem to be right. The temple isn't as big and as mighty as it once was. There, Israel, in fact, is actually a pawn between some of the great nations. Things don't seem right. And so the apocalyptic writers in this intertestamental period, they kind of speak into this. And they say in particular, okay, now we're living in a time where the Spirit of the Lord is quenched. There's no Spirit. And that's a really important thing for our ears to be picking up. No Spirit. But they started to speak about a time when the Spirit would be renewed in the day, a future day. But for now, they began to kind of give up any hope of sort of anything happening within history. They wanted God to bring a great cataclysmic end to this present age. This present age that was associated with bad guys on top, sin abounding, unrighteousness, evil in the nations that are ruling things, Satan's in charge, demon possession, people are sick, the Spirit's been quenched. They said, this is all the characteristics of this age. And they were hoping for a time that would kind of bring an end to it and usher in the kingdom, the future, the coming age, right? And they were looking to that, this coming age that would be brought in. And it's into this fervor that this wild figure of a man emerges, John the Baptist, with strange clothes and strange diet. And he comes in and he starts proclaiming that the nearness, it's close. And he's preparing the way, right? The future is close, it's at hand. And he says, let's be baptized as an expression of readiness for this coming age. The kingdom of God. So, the ministry of John. And his message is essentially a prophetic edge to it. He says, here we are. We're right on the edge of this present age. We're right standing on the edge, he shouts. And he says, get ready for the coming age that God's about to usher in. Repent. Prepare yourselves in righteousness for the coming kingdom of righteousness. Even now, he says, someone stands in your midst, unknown to us, but mightier than I, and he's going to usher in the coming age. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he says, show readiness for his coming, John urges. And so he says, submit to being baptized. Submit to being baptized. And the thing is, where is baptism in the Old Testament? Where do they get that? Where does he get that idea? Because people kind of are going, okay, we'll be baptized, but nobody goes, what are you talking about, John? right? Where does that come from? Well, there's some possibilities. I mean, there were in this time Jewish ritual washings that people would do, where they're basically ceremonial acts, washing of hands. We kind of hear Jesus talking with Pharisees and Sadducees sometimes about the washing of hands. So is that really it? Maybe, you know, in the Mishnah, there's a whole section about this kind of ceremonial, the oral tradition that got written down. Proselytes, people who converted to Judaism, they had to be, along if you're a guy, you had to be circumcised, which is a whole, if you don't know what that is, ask Josh Menendez. he'll give you the anatomically correct version of circumcision. But besides that, you had to also have a symbolic washing to get rid of your Gentile dirtiness. So maybe that's where the baptism stuff comes from. Some other Jewish groups were requiring members to be baptized to enter into their communities in the Dead Sea, for example. But John kind of has a bit of a radical departure from this whole thing. He says baptism and repentance, that's for Jews, for all Jews. He says, God's ancient people have become so corrupt, they no longer merit the title of God's people. He says, don't presume to say of yourselves, we are God's people. Right? God's people, he says, is going to be created upon new grounds. And only those who make themselves ready, who repent and do his will enter the kingdom when it comes. So baptism, therefore, isn't a favor from God that brings forgiveness, but it's a way of saying, John, you're right. I'm a sinner. I'm not ready. So I'm going to get ready for this time of the end. So I submit to baptism and prepare myself for this coming kingdom. Right? So he uses this term baptism. But for him, baptism is a preparation for the coming judgment. John's ministry is a ministry, frankly, of judgment. And that's going to be in significant contrast to Jesus' ministry. But then one day it happened. This fella up in Galilee puts down his mallet, puts down his saw, and he walks down to the river where John is doing his thing, right? And here we're almost certain that this happened, the baptism of Jesus itself. A lot of people think, did that really happen? I think not only did it happen, but also there was undoubtedly a more significant relationship with John the Baptist, then sometimes even Matthew, Mark, and Luke let on. If you read the Gospel of John, it appears some of Jesus' disciples were carrying on a ministry at the river baptizing as well. So there was a little bit of overlap between Jesus' disciples and John's disciples at this moment. But Jesus and other Galileans, they're attracted to John the Baptist's teachings, right? And Jesus begins his own ministry here with some of John's own disciples, it appears. And that includes baptism, although Jesus doesn't do baptism. Some of his disciples do that. But into this moment. And here, again, one of the things in the Gospels, what we are not given is the psychology of Jesus. Okay? We're not given what Jesus' inner thoughts are. We just really aren't. And some people have said, let's not bring psychology into the New Testament. And I kind of agree with that. But I also think the silence of us not getting what Jesus is thinking. I mean, what was going on between his birth and he's 30 years old? I mean, did he and his mother have conversations? Let me tell you, you know, at what point do you have that conversation? Let me tell you about your father. I mean, that would have been an interesting conversation. I don't know if it happened. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. We're just not told about what Jesus is told about who he is, on, you know, what his identity is and what he's called to do. We just aren't given that. I mean, there's that little glimpse when he's 12 years old in the temple, bit of a precocious kid, you know, talking to the teachers of the law. But other than that, we're not given very much about what Jesus knew about his inner life. And in many ways, what I think is brilliant about that is that Jesus' life, in a sense, is wholly other or outside of him. Or his understanding of who his identity is given to him from the outside. Right? He doesn't have to kind of conjure that up on his own. But here, at one point, and we just don't know exactly what he's thinking about himself, but he comes to the river and he submits to baptism. So what happened at the baptism? So here, if you could just have open Luke's sort of story of baptism. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 3, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And he was, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." And each one of those words matters. So here, whatever Jesus understood about himself, this is a truly decisive moment. And this is where all the Gospels agree. This moment, this baptism, right, in the river, this is decisive. And a couple things happen to Jesus while he's in the water that have an effect of his call, his vocation. Two big things. One, it says the Spirit descended upon him. And that's key. Mark chapter 1, verse 10 says, as he was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Luke takes the dove as actual bodily form. However one understands Luke here, the dove is not the Spirit. Just want to say that, okay? That it's like a dove, but a dove is not the Spirit, okay? The Spirit comes on him as a dove would, I guess is what he's trying to say. But this is an event for Jesus. In Mark, it's only for Jesus, not for others watching on. But with this event, Jesus himself in some way is filled, marked off by the Spirit. This is common in our sources here. In Luke, one gets the sense that this is what will equip him for his upcoming task. Okay? We've got the descent of the dove. And especially in Luke, it's really interesting to just almost, if you ever circle things in your Bible or you're just making mental notes, circle the moments where it talks about the Spirit in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. In chapter 3, verse 22, the Spirit descends upon him, right? And then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, verse 1, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, by the Spirit. And then it says, after this testing in the wilderness, he returns to Galilee by the power of the Spirit. And then he begins his ministry in his hometown. And what scroll does he open up? And what are the very first words of the scroll in Isaiah that he says? That the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is all significant. This is vital stuff for us to hear. The evidence of Jesus being divine is the Spirit. This is what shows him to be the Messiah, not his miracles. Okay? The Spirit is the crucial piece here. But surely it was more than that. Above all else, it was this eschatological gift. Remember that there was no Spirit in that time of, you know, where the prophets stopped speaking and this time, but now the Spirit has returned on this one. And he says, "The Spirit is upon me," right? And here we just need to kind of hear the texts in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, which talk about the Messiah. And the Spirit is going to be associated with the Messiah's work. So the Spirit falls. There's a here. We may not get to the testing today. But here, the Spirit descends upon him. And two things. Tells him who he is. And every word matters here. And sometimes you go, "Come on, Dean, are you really going to be serious about this? That all these things are kind of set up there in these words from heaven?" I mean, one, we hear, "My Son." And again, you hear a couple of words, and it really doesn't take you long to know what somebody's talking about when you just say a couple of words. I can say, let me say these words. "Oh, say, can you see?" 5 words. For Canadians, we could just say, "Oh, Canada." 2. And we know what's coming next. I mean, a couple words. "My Son" picks up language from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where the Davidic future king is called "My Son." Jesus hears this. "You are my Son." And then it's not just that. "You are my beloved Son." Where do we hear that language first in the Old Testament? In Genesis 22, right? When Abraham is taking his son, and it says his beloved son, and what does he do with his beloved son? He puts wood on his back, and he climbs up a mountain. And he says, there's going to be a sacrifice at the top. And Isaac goes, where's the lamb? Right? So this language from Genesis 22. And then Isaiah 42 talks about my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And in Isaiah 42 and all the way through Isaiah 53, whenever it talks about the beloved one, it's talking about the suffering servant of the Lord. Right? So here Jesus, he hears his identity. I am a son. A beloved son, a unique relationship with the Father. This is what the Spirit tells him. So it tells him his identity. And then it actually starts to spell out, now this is what this beloved son is going to do. He's going to go the way of suffering. It's going to be sacrificial, like Isaac carrying up wood, being told he's the beloved son. He's going to be like the suffering servant of Isaiah, who's going to take the sins of the world away. So this is the language that he's hearing here. He's hearing about who he is. He's a beloved son. And what he's called to do. This is where Jesus understands or begins to understand who he is and what his call. And then next week, we'll just pick it up because it won't take long. But have a look at the temptation of Jesus. And what are the things that the evil one is tempting him? He'll say, if you're the Son of God. His identity. He's challenging him right there, right at the spot where he's just heard who he is. Who he is, his identity gets challenged. And then secondly, what does he say to him? He says, let me tell you the way of power. Let's get this thing off the road with a really big miracle, maybe at the temple. Or how about I give you everything in the world, right? A total contrast to the way of weakness. The way of the cross, the way of walking up Mount Moriah with wood on your back. Total different way of the suffering servant of Isaiah. These are the things that the testing challenges immediately. And what does Jesus do? He passes the test. He defeats the evil one. And he begins his ministry. Right? And he's fulfilling the destiny of Israel. You need to hear this too. Right? I mean, remember Israel? They're taken out of bondage. And what do? They go through water. And then they spend how long in the wilderness? 40 years. And then they enter into the promised land. What does the Messiah do? He goes through water, 40 days in the wilderness. And then when he passes that place of testing where all the Israelites failed in the wilderness, he comes out of the wilderness triumphant. And he begins to start declaring the kingdom of God. It's pretty cool.
Very cool.
All right. All right. Okay. It's 10:45. Maybe just a minute or two. And then I actually have to participate in the next service too, so I can't be too long lingering. But and next week we're going to talk about the kingdom of God, but this all tees it all up, right? You know? The climactic thing is next week, but I don't know. Is this tracking? Is this making sense?
Amazing to you.
Oh, yeah. I should do this for a living, maybe. Yeah. Okay. All right. No? Okay. Well, hey, I'm always up for conversations. Yeah.
Doves have partners.
Doves. Doves have partners. I don't know, like Luke saying like a dove, it's not a dove. so it's kind of, it's dove, like in terms of its kind of, I don't know, the way it's alighting, I think, is kind of the point.
Yeah. Instead of another bird?
Yeah. Pardon me?
Why would they say that instead of another bird?
Yeah, I don't know. I think it's just trying to use language.
And you know? Have the dove
yeah.
after the flood.
Yeah,
the
yeah. Yes. It's symbolic. I mean, it's picking up
but
some
God,
of these great symbols.
Said, like, God, yeah. And it didn't mean
yeah. Well, it's the key thing is the Spirit descends on him. And it's like a dove. It's not a dove. This is the point. Yeah. Yeah. Dar? Sorry. Oh, my wife. Oh, sorry. What's a dove?
No, I just thought it was interesting that if Jesus was.
that John the Baptist, I mean, I always think of kind of prophets as being, you know, people that the Spirit is working in and through. But,
It's which is
maybe John the Baptist.
Yeah.
He's not.
No, he's a prophet, and he's almost kind of giving this sense of, the prophetic has returned to Israel. Remember, it's been kind of absent, and now he's speaking like a prophet. You know, he's preparing the way of the Lord. This is the language from Isaiah that's describing John. Mm-hmm. So he's like the last prophet. He's probably the greatest prophet, mm-hmm. but he's the least in the kingdom. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry.
The other birds would mostly hurt or be annoying. The dove's the only one that's going to land on you. If a goose lands on you, you're going to remember that.
Okay, let's not disparage Canadian geese here. All right. All right. Let me pray with you as we go. Lord, bless these friends as we continue to inhabit the calling that's upon our life and our identities that also are formed in our baptism, where we're told who we are and what we're called to do. Lord, would you help us to follow in the steps of your Son? And Lord, we're open again afresh to the filling again of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.